You're listening to the Philly Young Adults Podcast.
All right, I'm going to read through this this section here, and then we'll kind of double back and we'll talk about it piece by piece. So verse 17, chapter 10 of the book of Mark says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.'" Your translation might say, "Come, take up your cross and follow me." "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God.'" And again, your translation there might say, "How difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." That's the idea. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So verse 17 says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So a couple things to note about this man. It says in verse 22 that he had great possessions. It tells us in this same account recorded in Matthew, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this account and communicate it to us with a few minor details that are different. In Matthew, it tells us in verse 20 of chapter 19 in Matthew and verse 22 that this was a young man. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, it tells us that he was a ruler of sorts. We don't know exactly what he ruled over. Some people guess, but he was a ruler of sorts. He held some position of authority, for sure. And then in Luke, it tells us in chapter 18, verse 23, that he was extremely rich. And here it tells us multiple times that he had great possessions. So putting all that together, we have a young man who is a ruler of sorts who is extremely rich. And it tells us that this young, rich ruler came and he knelt down before Jesus. He bowed before him is the idea. Some translations actually just, they take that word and they say he worshipped before him, right? It's the same idea. He came in reverence and respect and honor, bowing before Jesus. And he addresses Jesus as good teacher, right? It says a man ran up, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher." The question posed is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Matthew's account tells us that he says, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And there's a couple things to note here as well on this idea of eternal life. The word eternal life is used here. Heaven is used in verse 21. Kingdom of God is used in verses 23 and 25. The word saved is used in verse 26, right? The disciples said, well, then who can be saved? Again, eternal life is used in verse 30, and they're all used synonymously, right? It's the same idea that's carried all the way through. Heaven, eternal life, saved, the kingdom of God is used almost interchangeably in this account, for what it's worth. And Jesus says then to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So in the Greek language, right, I'm not going to get crazy with this, but like you guys know, I'm sure, that this was not spoken and then written in English originally. This was written down for us in Greek, and the account that they had was most likely in that or maybe Aramaic. But the word that Mark used in the Greek was a word called, it was agathos. And they had a few different words that we translate into the same word, which is good. Okay, so when you read good in the New Testament, it could be a few different Greek words, and some of them carry a little bit of a different meaning than the others do. And this particular word that is used by the man and then repeated by Jesus basically means intrinsically good, absolutely qualitatively good, without any possibility of being bad is the idea that's used. And it had come to be preserved only for use in a lot of circles in reference to God alone or his works that are attached to him. So it's a specific word that's used. And that's why Jesus then says, there is only one who is good. And that is, and he says actually in the God. He says, there's only one who's good, the God. So why do you call me good teacher? He's setting the stage, Jesus is, for his response, for what's to follow. In verse 19 and 20 say, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, he drops the good, all these I have kept from my youth. So quoting the words that deal with human relations from the second half of the Decalogue, right? The Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. You guys know in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Jesus quotes these few commands that deal specifically with human relationships, with our relationship towards one another. And the man feels quite confident that he has observed these genuinely since he was a boy, and that he's been morally upright relating to those around him. He says, I've kept those commands since I was a boy all the way up. I haven't murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery. He's been honest in his life and his business dealings, never stealing. He never lied about people or gotten ahead by dishonest acts. Remember, this is a young, rich ruler. And he says, I have attained my position and my possessions righteously. I've honored the law of God. I've done that, and I've done it well. And notice, Jesus doesn't even rebuke the thought. And there's multiple instances throughout the New Testament where Jesus has no problem like rebuking people when they're lying or when they're being hypocritical. He kind of brushes it aside. He doesn't even address that. So we're assuming that this man is telling the truth. His father and mother would probably testify on his behalf as well that he has been good to them, honoring them as the word of God has commanded us to be, honoring our father and our mother. This man had a morality that was in step with the standard of the scriptures. We would say this was a good man, or this was a good woman, you know? This was a good girl. I have family members and friends who I know are not saved. They would not profess to follow Jesus. But by the world's standards, and even the standards basically on the surface of these commands, you'd say he's a good man. He's not a liar. He's not a cheat. He's a hard worker. He does what he has to do kind of to get by, you know, and he minds his own business, right? He's a good man. So this man was an upright man, and he was a ruler. So here's this young, wealthy, morally upright or good man, a ruler who even shows honor and respect to Jesus, bowing down before him, right? He came and he knelt before him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's acknowledging Jesus' righteousness and authority of sorts, addressing him as good teacher. And yet, at the same time, he recognizes or he realizes that he's missing something. I mean, in the world standards, like if we were to look at this man, we'd be like, he's got it all together, you know? He's made it. He's doing well. He's just got to kind of coast this thing out now. God's clearly blessing him. And many people in that day would have assumed the same thing, because if you're doing well, the curses of God are not on you, right? God's blessing you. Clearly, you're in the center of his will. It's typically how we assess people. But this man, he knew he was missing something. That's why he came to Jesus in the first place. And he posed the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or what must I do to be saved? What must I do to step into the kingdom of God, right? These terms, again, are used synonymously in this context. Matthew, again, at this point, records that the man says, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? That's what the man's response to Jesus was, as Matthew records it in his gospel. All these I've kept, what do I still lack? He doesn't have eternal life. There's an uncertainty about what would happen were he to die today, and he was admitting it. That's what he's doing here as he comes. He's so close, and yet so far away. He comes directly to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God incarnate, bowing at his feet, and he says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He is literally right there. All that this man did possess in both character and material, and yet he lacked the most important thing that all of us have to come to grips with, and that's the peace of God, or peace with God. He yearned for more, and it's why he came to Jesus that day. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11 says, in part of the verse, there's three little portions to it. In the middle there, it says that God has put eternity in the heart of man. Every single individual that comes through this earth has this eternal yearning within them. Now, not everybody follows for it. Oftentimes, people will suppress it. But nonetheless, he says that God has put eternity in the heart of man. There is a gaping hole in the inner man of all mankind, men and women alike, that cannot be satisfied by any high position in life, any material substance, any relationship, you know, humanly speaking, not even upright behavior or being good, doing the right thing. There's a God gap, as some would say, in the heart of mankind. And there is absolutely nothing in this world that can satisfy that yearning. There's nothing that can fill that gap. No position in life, and we see it, and you may have fallen into it, you may be in the middle of it, of like, if I just get to this, like, you're feeling this lack, but if I got this position, it's probably work. It's probably I need a better job. Or if I just got that relationship, that girlfriend or that boyfriend, that would satisfy my needs. That would fulfill my yearnings. You know, if I had, I grew up broke. I never had anything. And what I'm yearning for is actually this, you know, status in society, you know, the salary to go with it or something, right? People recognize this gap and this yearning and this longing for more, and they try to fill it. And they try to fill it oftentimes with all of this stuff, none of which will ever satisfy. that gap. Verse 21 and 22 then say this, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, 'You lack, though, one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come,'" and again, your translation may say, "take up your cross" at this point, "and follow me." There's a manuscript thing. Some have it, some don't. So it applies either way. It's fine either way. So looking at him, he loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing." I honestly, as I was reading through this, kind of thinking through tonight, I was so blessed by this phrase. Looking at him, Jesus loved him. You know, here's this man, this young man, this rich young ruler, who, generally speaking, has it all figured out. He's got it all, and yet he has nothing. And he's coming to Christ for eternal life. And, you know, the Lord Jesus knows the end from the beginning. He knows how this story is going to roll out. We already do because we've read it. And knowing that this man is going to walk away without following Jesus, knowing that he is going to turn away from the gift of eternal life, it says that Jesus looks at him and he loves him. I think that's so remarkable. And anyone in this room who has the peace of God, who has been brought into the kingdom of God, must also say at one time, "I didn't. And Jesus, looking at me, loved me." I look back over the course of even my own life, and, you know, hindsight is 20/20, but I recognize God's hand throughout the whole thing, and I realize, like, even when I was in great opposition to him, he absolutely loved me. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's remarkable. It's the same idea, right? Looking at him, it says he loved him. And I think that there's a reminder here for us who want to be a witness for Christ in this world to remember when we're engaging with people to maintain the disposition of Christ, which is love for people. It must govern us, our thought life, our passions, and our actions. When this man was in opposition to Jesus at this particular point in time, spiritually speaking, it says Jesus loved him. The New Testament clearly tells us, right, Paul in 2 Corinthians, "The love of Christ compels me." And I think there's a solemn reminder in there for us, any one of us who calls upon the name Lord Jesus and wants to be a witness for him in this world and is faced day in and day out with frustrating circumstances, situations, and people, and we all find ourselves in those situations one time or another. And don't forget, sometimes you're on the other side of that coin. You are the frustrating person to somebody else occasionally. So, but don't forget that in the middle of being a witness for Christ, we are to maintain a disposition of love, even if they reject us or the message we carry, to love people. And it says, in love, Jesus challenges him. Right? Love doesn't mean I accept every behavior thing that you do or whatever. Jesus had no problem in love challenging people like he challenged us before we came to know him, right? He said, you're in sin, and I love you, and so I'm willing to tell you so that you can repent from it and come and follow me. And that's what he's putting before this gentleman here. Jesus in love challenges him. This man's righteousness, quote unquote, is going to be put to the test here. Essentially, Jesus says, okay, let's see if you have kept the standard of God from your youth on up. He says, you lack one thing. The word there for lack is the same one that we have in Romans chapter 3, where it says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. It's the same word. He says, you lack one thing. You fall short in one thing here. So he's putting this man's quote-unquote righteousness, whether or not he's lived up to the standard of the law, to the test here. He says, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give it all to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. In one swift word, Jesus exposes how shallow this man's righteousness really was. That's what happens here. He saw right through the facade of this man's quote-unquote living up to God's standard in the second half of God's law and called out his hypocrisy in love. When examined, the first and the last commands were actually not being observed. The first command being, you shall have no other gods before me. And the last command being, you shall not covet. He could not part, this man, the rich young ruler, could not part with his riches. They proved to be his God. And he could not give all that he had to the poor because his covetous heart held too tightly to the security and the comfort that his riches provided. And so he couldn't part with them. And therefore, he could not follow Jesus, which would then lead him to eternal life. His riches were his God, and he loved the security, or false security, that they gave to him. And so he couldn't sell all that he had and give it away to the poor. And he couldn't bow down and actually worship Jesus in this regard and then follow him, because his riches were his God. It calls back, right? When Jesus does this, it calls back again to the first thing that Jesus said to him. Why do you call me good? If you acknowledge my words as words from God, it will require a response when my words are directed toward you. Remember, this word that he used there for good was intrinsically, qualitatively, absolutely good, and it was preserved for God or God's works alone. And so Jesus says, he was setting him up the whole time. Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. And here we find the general view of Jesus. He is a good teacher, a moral and religious reformer, but not Lord. Because when it comes down to it, and he calls us to something radical, we dismiss it somehow. And that's what this man did. He was looking for the quick fix. What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? I can buy it. I can do it. I'm a good man. I can figure it out. Just tell me, and I'll do it. And Jesus says, okay, keep the commands. Which ones? You know, goes down the list. He says, I've done that. I've done all of that since my youth on up. He says, perfect. Take your possessions, sell them all off, give it all away to the poor, and come and follow me. He says, whoa, hold on a second. I don't think I'm ready for all that. Right? When Jesus calls him to something radical, he's not willing to obey in that regard. And that was Jesus seeing right through the facade that this man had put on and getting to the heart of the matter immediately. Recognize this man's God and says, okay, are you willing to stop bowing down to the God of Mammon? And to take me up and give me my rightful place as Lord over your life and to follow me. And the reality was, he wasn't. John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. For this man, and for a great many throughout history, and we need to check our own hearts in all of this, the cost of discipleship was too high. Disheartened, this man went away sorrowful. Charles Spurgeon says in regards to this, that which glittered so much was found not to be gold. He had it outwardly. It glittered, it glamored, and was found out not to be gold. Promised with eternal riches, gold that never loses value, glory that never diminishes, this man could not see beyond the immediate, and the lack of peace with God that he came with was apparently not as important as it may have seemed on the surface. And the word of God will do this to us, right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing down asunder between that which is bone and marrow, soul and spirit. It says it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word of God cuts straight to the point in this matter, and it fillets us. And it filleted him, and the word will do that. It will bring us to the weightier matters of life. And the call of Christ is always, as it was for this man, follow me. And this situation then affords for Jesus a teachable moment to then put before his disciples. Verse 23 says, "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" You've probably heard it said, it's often said around here, that wealth or money is a great servant, but a cruel master. It doesn't say that no one wealthy will enter the kingdom of God. It says that it's extremely difficult. There's wonderful testimonies of people throughout the scriptures, as well as history, who were abundantly wealthy, some of them young and in positions of authority. And they used that tool for the kingdom of God. But there is definitely way more examples of people who were mastered by it and lost their inheritance in heaven than the other way around, right? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that are on it. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. So it doesn't say, again, that wealthy individuals cannot inherit eternal life or step into the kingdom of God or be saved, or that riches in and of themselves are evil or the thing that keeps you out of the kingdom of God. But Jesus is definitely super clear in this regard, that it is a tremendous hindrance to most people regarding their entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And again, the idea is simply put that for most people, you can't have both. Because you're gonna love the one and despise the other, or you're gonna serve the one and hate the other one. And oftentimes, as Jesus is putting before us here in this regard, the one that ends up being loved the most is the money, the material possessions, the positions in life, and so on. He says, you cannot serve God and money. You guys probably remember from Mark chapter 4, also recorded in Matthew, the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, 4 different soils representing 4 different hearts of individuals, right? The sower goes out to sow the seed. Some falls on the path, the birds pluck it up. Some falls over here. The third soil says that some are sown among the thorns. And in verse 19 of Mark chapter 4, it says that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, and they choke out the word, and it proves to be unfruitful. So easily, money and the gathering of it chokes out the work of God in our hearts. So easily. And it's incredibly subtle, oftentimes, as well. And it's very easy to kind of categorize this and say, like, all right, the rich young ruler is, like, off over there. You know, like he is like this sort of example that's super unique. I'm not rich. I'm not a young ruler. This doesn't really pertain to me, you know? And the deceitfulness of riches and covetousness and discontentment can oftentimes creep into believers' hearts, even incredibly subtly and deceptively, and kind of take up a little bit of a stronghold before we really even recognize it. So careful there of writing this off too quickly. Psalm 52, verse 7 says, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." See the man who would not make God his refuge, but, in contrast, he trusted in the abundance of his riches and he sought refuge in his own destruction. The idea obviously being that his riches were the very things that were his destruction. And Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Verse 2, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust." Let the Lord himself be your security, and beware of covetousness, because it's a devil. And it'll creep in, and it'll be deceptive, you know, and Satan's super crafty. So beware. Verse 26 and 27. "And they were exceedingly astonished, his disciples then, and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." They basically say, okay, if the righteous can't, right, this man seemed to be a righteous man on the outside, if the righteous can't, and then the rich can't, then who can be saved? That's the question that they're asking. They're astonished because they probably carried with them the typical Jewish thought in that day that God's hand is on those who were doing well. Wasn't that the whole deal with Job? Right? Once he was down and out, after a while, his friends were like, well, there's got to be some sin involved. You clearly had stuff going on that nobody knew about, and God's judging you for it. That's the exact opposite of the message of the book. That was the typical thought. And so they're perplexed. It says they're amazed. Like, okay, then who in the world can be saved? Understand that eternal life is not something that can be bought or earned. It's God's work, and he goes about it in ways that are contrary to our way of thinking. You guys know the verse. His ways are not our ways, right? Far higher than ours. Man's attempts to go around the way of the Lord are futile, and like the rich young ruler, fall short. They are lacking. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is," present tense, "theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So who then can be saved? Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 3, chapter 5, verse 3, as it were, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's who inherits eternal life. Those who recognize their pride and their opposition to God's holiness while seeing the love and gift of life in the person of Christ and his sacrifice for our sin on the cross, and therefore forfeit their claims to anything in this world, even their own lives, and humbly accept the call to follow Jesus Christ. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, right? "For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." No one will be able to touch the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be absolutely no boasting in heaven except in the finished work of Jesus. And that is the message of salvation. I was in opposition to God, I had all of these other gods in my life that I bowed down and worshiped. I would have never said it that way, but in reality, that's what my life expressed. I would have never submitted myself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I was in opposition to him. And at one point in time, he, looking at me, loved me, expressed his love for me by going to the cross on my behalf, becoming sin for me, bearing the penalty that was attached to all of my disobedience to the will of God. He bore all of that, the wrath of God, upon himself on that tree in love, was buried in the grave, and rose again on the third day, triumphing over the curse of sin and death. And he ascended back to God, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the scriptures are abundantly clear. You can't earn that salvation. He did that work. You can't buy it. There's nothing that any of us will ever be able to do to add to it or take away from it. And he says, by faith, you trust in that work, in that good news. By the way, when the Bible puts forth that word good news, it's the same word that's used in this story. That's why it's good news, because it's attached to the Lord Jesus. And so me trusting in that, or you trusting in that finished work, allows you to inherit eternal life, or to be saved, or to step into the kingdom of God. By faith, you have been saved. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And we have to humbly accept that reality and submit to the Lord Jesus and to follow him. When I read this, it's basically an exposition of what we read earlier in chapter 8. Calling to the crowd, to him with his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's the same thing, right? That's what he's calling this rich young ruler to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. For if anyone would save his life, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Or what can man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Who then can be saved? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt and can add nothing to this salvation. They bring nothing to the table but a living sacrifice and say, I will follow you, Lord. That's who can be saved. Verse 28 then, down through the end of the chapter, Peter began then to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. He says, your reward, though attached to many hardships, right? You will have tribulations. To follow Jesus Christ, there is a cost. And we have to be willing to bear that, as it were. There is definitely a cost. And, you know, when Mark was writing to these original writers, it's most likely that they were under severe persecution simply for following Jesus. So this would have been a great encouragement to them particularly. But your reward, though attached with much hardship, will come both in this world and more abundantly in the world to come. We're brought into the family of God, right? Oftentimes to follow Jesus, even today, but specifically in that day, you know, you would have been basically relinquishing your right to the family, saying, hey, I'm following Jesus. And they'd say, well, you're no longer part of this family, so be gone, right? Mothers, brothers, sisters, lands, that's what he's talking to. But you're brought into the family of God. And so you then, in turn, have the blessing of multitudes of brothers and sisters. Look around the room here tonight. You call upon the name Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have an abundance of brothers and sisters who do the same. You're called into the family of God, and that is a tremendous blessing that oftentimes we take for granted or don't fully realize and don't take advantage of. But the whole, or one of the main purposes of calling us into community is for that exact reason. I have fellowship, communion, relationships with brothers within the body of Christ that far outweigh and exceed the relationship that I have with family members who are blood, who don't share that kinship under Christ's headship, right? Like, I have relationships with brothers within this room that go way deeper than the relationship I have with my own blood brother. And that's a blessing, and I'm super thankful for it. So he says, you will in this time have the blessing. Sure, you're going to give some stuff up. You're going to have to carry a cross, but it's worth it. And it may seem in many cases that you are last, but in the end, God's people will be first. And those who were ashamed at him and at his words will suffer the consequences attached to the rejection of his gospel. So Peter says, hey, what about us, Lord? We left everything to follow you. And it's true. I mean, you know the testimony in the scriptures here says they dropped their nets, right? Like, they followed Jesus, legit, walked with him. They're like, hey, this, we found something better. And they left the businesses that they were previously assigned to. They left the lifestyles that they were previously living in, and they followed Jesus. And so he asks a legitimate question, I think. And he says, what about us? What do we get? And Jesus then tells them, well, you're going to have some persecutions for sure, tribulations. And they did. Church history tells us that Peter himself was crucified upside down for following Jesus. But he would have, after the first time, never again denied the Lord Jesus. Right? He did it once. He felt the shame and the guilt of it. And after the fact, he's willing to go to the cross because he realizes this is legitimate and this is real. And I don't want to be the one who he's ashamed of when he comes in all of his glory with the holy angels. And so he says, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. This is a promise. Now in this time, houses and brothers, sisters and mothers, children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Again, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And sometimes the question is posed like, so, like, does it mean that my life is miserable then? Like, that Jesus is calling me to this misery of a life and just constantly, like, death and dying and no fun, no joy, no excitement, no none of that? And that's, I think, a deception of Satan that he kind of puts into the minds of people somehow. Because the scriptures are, they testify of something radically different. And anyone that you talk to who has legitimately followed Jesus for a length of years will tell you the same. The scriptures are chock full of the blessings that are attached to calling upon the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. I'm going to read in closing just one example but the Psalms are loaded with them. But Jesus, even in John, a number of times, he says, I'm doing this so that my joy will be in you. Like, you read through the Gospels, honestly speaking, you can't look at the life of Jesus and tell me that it doesn't seem exciting and full. Not once do you get the impression that Jesus is depressed, that he lacks joy or goodness. I mean, and his life was like the epitome of taking up your cross and dying to self. By the way, he doesn't call us into anything that he's not willing to do himself, right? Like this whole denying self, taking up your cross, and walking in the will of the Lord. If you think about it, Philippians chapter 2, right? Counting himself equal with God and it not being robbery, like he was right to do that. And yet he humbled himself, became a man. We just celebrated Christmas, the incarnation, God putting on flesh. I mean, he did the ultimate denying of self, taking upon himself the form of a servant, carrying the cross every single day of his life. I mean, think about the temptation that he had in the wilderness. It says after his baptism that the Spirit of God drove him out into the wilderness. And there he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, right? And Satan himself stood in front of him in absolute opposition and said, you know, he takes him up on the peak of the mountain and takes him up on the peak of the temple, all these things. He says, look at the kingdoms of this world. Just bow down, worship me. I'll give it all to you. Like he constantly, Satan was buffeting him, trying to pull him out of the will of God. He was denying himself every single day. When he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, what happened? It said that he's there agonizing in prayer. So much so that he was sweating, it says, like great drops of blood, crying out to the Lord, to his Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. It's not like he was delighting in carrying that cross, denying himself. But what does he follow with? Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And then obviously he literally carried his cross through the streets of Jerusalem up to Golgotha and was nailed to it for our sakes in love. So he doesn't call us into anything that he's not willing to do himself. And he exemplified that thoroughly. And not one step through that journey do you get the impression that he lacked joy, that he lacked God's goodness in his life, that he lacked anything. You get the impression that he was overflowing, so much so that he could give us abundant life from himself. He says, I want my joy to be in you and to be overflowing. He says, I think, three times in the Gospel of John towards the end there. But Psalms 16 is one of my favorites, and I'll read to you in closing, and if the worship team wants to come up, they can do that. Verse 5 of chapter 16, this is the testimony of someone who follows the Lord. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the inheritance of the saints. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Sure, you'll have difficult times in this world, probably some tribulations, maybe some persecutions. But you will inherit eternal life. You will have my joy remaining in you steadfastly throughout your existence here. You will be brought into the body of Christ and a multitude of brothers and sisters, spiritual fathers and mothers. And at my right hand, when it's all said and done, the last of this world will be first. Because at my right hand, he says, are pleasures forevermore. And that is the promises of God. So if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, maybe you morally upright, you're a good person, you honor your father, your mother, you never stole, never defrauded anyone. I could probably figure out a few times you have, but nonetheless, you've never come to Jesus in humility and said, I lack eternal life. I am not saved. I'm not born again. We're going to have some prayers in the back. If you want to talk to someone about that, we'd certainly love to engage with you on that level and perhaps pray with you. But if you're here and you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you've gotten maybe a little lax and maybe you've seen some covetousness or some discontentment in any circumstance kind of creeping up in and taking hold of your heart, I'd also encourage you to hop in the back there as the worship team's singing some songs and get prayer and allow the Lord Jesus to kind of just check your heart on that. It's good. It's healthy. Purge it and follow him. That's what he says. Take up your cross, denying yourself. Come after me and follow me. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for your love. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. You have exemplified that love tremendously, Lord. So let us, in humility, respond to that in a way that honors and glorifies you, Lord, and have your way in us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and teach us to walk in your ways, Lord. And if there's anyone here who does not know you, I pray, Lord, that you would even now be drawing them unto yourself in saving love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.